Well, turn with me this evening to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you'll find the text that we'll be looking at this evening on page 1183. Page 1183. We're going to look at chapter 4 this evening of 2 Timothy, and we're going to look specifically at verses 6 through 8. And now that you have that open on your lap, let me pray. Then I'll say a couple of words by way of introduction, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pause before you to give you thanks. Lord, you are the giver of every good gift. And we have experienced good gifts from your hand. Some we've taken for granted, we've not acknowledged, and others we've acknowledged by repetition. And yet, Lord, we know the abundance of your goodness, and it's too great for us to measure. Father, as we gather tonight, your word is part of that abundance. We are so thankful for it, knowing that we can never plumb the depths of it. It is indeed too great for us. And even as we stand at the edge of a book like 2 Timothy, we know that even if we stay in it 50 Lord's days, we still have not plumbed the depths of it. And so thank you for the richness that we find therein. But Lord, we long for this word, even in some small measure, to make an abiding impact upon our lives. We know that it is your word, your living word, infallible and inerrant, infallible because it comes from you, the true God, and you don't waver from the truth. And yet your spirit takes it up ever so faithfully, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and makes this word part of our lives. And that's cause for rejoicing. Tonight, Father, as we encounter your word again, together, in this worship service, we anticipate you at work in us again. And so, Father, have your way with us. Do what is pleasing in your sight, and conform our lives more and more to the image of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Tonight I want us to pause to think about death. It's not a topic that I have selected. It's a topic that Paul brings to our attention because we're working our way through 2 Timothy. And as he brings the topic of death to our attention, we're going to pause and think about it along with him. Just recently, I heard one of our own elders say that as Christians, we're not bothered by death. But we are sometimes bothered by dying. We're not bothered by death because we know that death has been swallowed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, oftentimes, we think about our own dying. And we're not sure what that will look like. We would like to go in our sleep. Isn't that the way we would all like to go? And yet, that is not certain. It's not certain for any one of us. And so death isn't the problem. Dying sometimes is. Tonight I want us to think about both death and dying. I want us to think about death in particular, but I want us to think about dying as well, because we're thinking not about our own dying, but we're thinking about Paul's, because that's what he's thinking about. He understands that his own end is rather imminent. He's in prison. He's written this letter probably in early spring to Timothy, summoning him to come. He knows that Emperor Nero is probably going to take his life. And that's exactly what happens. By May, Paul will be dead, and he will then have experienced dying. Sometimes for us, death seems far off, especially the younger we are. And so we kind of wonder, we have this sense, thinking about death, especially for you guys and some of the other young people scattered about, is death really all that important for us to think about? It seems so far away. And I would say to you that, at least on a practical level, it certainly is. And what I mean by that is when you think about other things in life, when you think about financial goals, when you think about vocational goals, you have a tendency to plan ahead and think about the end. Where do I want to be financially? Where do I want to be vocationally? And then you live your life in light of those aims, those goals. Why not think about death? Why not think ahead to your own dying? And ask the question, if the Lord tarries, if he gives me years, what do I want my own life to look like in light of my death? And what I find interesting is that Christians aren't the only ones to think the way people to think this way. Years and years ago, I read the books, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And in that book, the author wanted his readers to take some time and imagine their own funeral. And what he wanted, what he was seeking to accomplish in that exercise was, what would people say about you? What would people say about you after you were dead? I also know of a seminary professor who teaches pastoral theology who will oftentimes, at the beginning of a class, tell his students to take out a sheet of paper and write their own obituary. You see, he's not asking them, what will people think of you upon your death? What he's asking is, what will you think of yourself in light of the life you've lived? And so these are all exercises. These are all exercises trying to get us to think about dying. Trying to think about the life that we will live between now and the moment of our death. In this text, Paul engages in that sort of activity. He reflects upon his own life in light of his own death. And I think it's worth it not to pass over these words, but to think about them. And to take them to heart, because we can learn some things about what Paul says in these few short verses. So let me have us turn to chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy and give careful hearing to these words of Paul, but words of God, for indeed he inspired his apostle to write them. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, I think it's a fascinating thing. If you recount the life of the Apostle Paul, you can see that he often runs right up against death's door. I want you to think about it for just a minute. In his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, you remember what happened to him outside of Lystra and Derbe. He was stoned. Some think maybe not to the point of death, but if you've ever been witness to anything of that sort, you know that it's hard to imagine him not having been killed as a result of having been stoned. And yet he's raised up when fellow believers gather around him and pray for him. In Philippians 2:17, maybe three to five years before this time in his life, this time we're reading about in 2 Timothy, we find that he says the same thing. His life is being poured out as a drink offering. And so even in his prior imprisonment, he must have felt as if his time were short, as if his days may be imminent. Or how about 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following? You can read those things that we find in the life of Paul, and you can see just how dangerous his life was. Think about it. Would you have wanted to have been the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul? The man was shipwrecked a night and a day at sea. Now, the wonderful thing about it is he was saved, and we can read about it because he wrote about it. But I want to tell you something. As he was bobbing around in the sea, he did not know whether he was going to make it or be fish food. You see, the point is this, and it's a straightforward, staggering one, and he understood it all of his life from the first missionary journey all the way up until his last days. He understood that death was imminent. He understood that he could die. And here we are in these last months, even days of his life, and death is a looming reality. And as Paul thought about that looming reality, he thought about it in terms of time. He thought about it in terms of the present and of the past and of the future. And that's the way I want us to look at this text tonight. I want us to look at present expectations. He had some present expectations about what was happening right now. And then he has some remarks for us about past faithfulness. And those are important for us to catch. So present expectations and past faithfulness. And then he's going to turn our attention to future anticipations. Future anticipations. So the first thing I want us to look at are the present expectations. Let me ask you, are you the kind of person that thinks about death at all? Or are you the kind of person who avoids it? You know that you need to prepare the will and you just don't. You put it off. You wait. You think if you put the will off, you will put death off. Or are you the kind of person who does prepare the will? Do you prepare the will because of the assets, because of the kids, because of the logistics? Are you just that kind of person? But you never actually think about your death, about dying. Paul does. Paul thinks about death and dying, and he frames his own death for us in two ways, in two pictures, using two words to do it. I mean, if you could think about your own death, if you could describe your own death, if you could help someone understand what your departure will be like, what would you say? I think Paul captures it in the two expressions, in the two ways that he gives us in this text. Let me share them with you. First of all, I want you to notice that he says that his life is being poured out as a drink offering. Now, that's obviously some interesting imagery, but the interesting thing about that imagery is this. We're unfamiliar with it, so it doesn't have the impact on our own lives. We have to say to ourselves, what in the world does that mean? My life is being poured out as a drink offering. I want you to think about it like this. Here is somebody that we might describe as a priest holding a cup and standing over the altar of the Lord, and they're pouring wine out on the altar. And you can just imagine it, can't you? Here is this wine, and it's being poured out and splashing all over the base of the altar. You get it? Well, of course you get the imagery, but But what you may not get is the meaning. What does it mean? What does that mean? How do we understand it? Can we wrap our minds around it a little more so that we can at least feel the impact of it? And I think that we can. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think about Mary. Mary in John chapter 12, who brings that perfume that is super expensive and takes and snaps the neck of that bottle and pours that expensive perfume all over Jesus. And I thought, that's it. That perfume is costly, it's valuable, and it's being poured out. And some people look at it and say, that's a waste. And Jesus says, no, that's not a waste. She's actually preparing me for burial. Her pouring that on me is an act of sacrifice and praise. Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, my life is a valuable thing, just like any other life, and I have poured it out on the altar of Christ. And some people may look at that and say, that was the dumbest thing that you could possibly do with your life. And Paul is saying, no. I took my life, my valuable life, and I poured it out in service to Jesus Christ. That is one way that he would describe his death. And I think that has to grip you. Because you're going to pour your life out to something. You are going to give your life to something. You're either going to give your life to Jesus Christ, or you're going to give your life to work. Or you're going to give your life to fun and games. Or you're going to give your life to addiction. Or you're going to give your life to something. And I want to tell you something. I have been with people who have died. And not one of them said, I wish I could have taken one more drink. I wish I had one more injection. I wish I had one more prostitute. I wish I had one more this, one more that, one more the other thing, one more hour at the office. Are you serious? Yeah, I'm dead serious. Nobody asks for those things on their deathbed. You know what? The people that I've been with who've died are usually asking for just one more minute of one more hour of one more day so that they could rectify some wrong that they've committed, so that they could make atonement for themselves, so that they could do something good. And you know, you say to them, you can't do this, you can't rectify, you can't atone for your own life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can. And you know, it's been interesting because there have been some people who've simply said, it can't be that easy. And you see, the great thing about it is the Apostle Paul understood it. He understood it. He understood that his entire life, not perfectly, but his entire life was invested in service to Christ. That's the first thing he says. The second thing he says, just a little word, departure. My departure. Now that word is an interesting word because that word is from the word that we get the root loo. And it just means loose. But you put it together with some prepositions and it becomes a technical word that military people used for pulling up stakes or pulling up the anchor. In other words, we're getting ready to leave the field of battle. The war is over. The battle is done. It's time to go home. It's a military departure. Now I want you to think about that like this. What Paul is saying, this is this fascinating thing. He's not saying that the battle is done altogether, but what he's saying is, I've been given orders to come home. I'm pulling up my stakes. Other tents are still here. Other ships are still here. But it's time for me to go. Don't you love that? I love that because what you find is something consistent with what we find in Acts chapter 15, that he's an apostle and he's at the Jerusalem council, but there are others at the Jerusalem council, and those are elders, and those elders are going to outlive and reproduce long after apostles. And so he leaves the field of battle not with fear and trepidation, not with regret. But he says, it's time for me to depart. So those are the two ways that he describes his own life. His life has been poured out, it's of value, and it's been invested. And it's time for him to pull up stakes. It's time for him to pull up the anchor. Well, that leads him to talk about past faithfulness. Past faithfulness. Paul describes why it is that he can talk this way about his death. And he gives us three metaphors that all rotate around some action words. Fight, run, and keep, or guard. Fight, run, and keep. Now, I want to adjust your thinking before we get too far along. I want to tell you how we're going to think about this, because we oftentimes think about things like fight or run or guard in outward ways, especially fight. I fought the good fight. And we usually think about opponents. And that's a good way to think. But I want to just pause and talk to you a minute about how to think about these things. We were enjoying a men's retreat this past weekend. And one of the things that we were encouraged to do was to pray for our wives. And that was a great thing to do. But there's something else that we need to be doing when we pray for our wives, and that's we need to pray for ourselves. For instance, we need to pray that we are the sort of men that our wives can love and respect. It's one thing to pray about your wife, but it's an entirely different thing to pray, Lord, make me the kind of man that my wife will take a second look at. And it's an entirely different thing for her, instead of praying for me, to pray that she would be the woman that would be easy to love. So you see what the difference is. The difference is I want us to think internally about these fight, run, and guard comments. Because we can think out there, but I think it might be best for us to think inside. That's the approach I want us to give. So let's first of all think about I have fought the fight. Now, as soon as I say that, you know, in our context today, what are we thinking? We're thinking cultural engagement, right? And that's fine. There is no problem with cultural engagement. But I want you to notice that when Paul writes the letter to 2 Timothy, there is not a thing that you can point out in this letter about cultural engagement. You know there's some difficult things in the background, and I've told you what those things I think are, but you don't get them from the letter. I mean, yes, he's in prison, and yes, he's in the end of the letter, he's fearing for his own life, thinks I'm gonna die, that's why we're studying what we're studying, but you don't hear about the fire, you don't hear about the damage, you don't hear about Nero, you don't hear about any of that. It's not here in the letter. I want you to think about the ways that Paul has used this idea of fighting the good fight. He has used it in 1 Timothy with regard to confessing the good confession before the emperor the first time that he was in Rome. But let me just say this to you. Yes, we can look at it like that's an outward, pastor, that's an outward. He's confessing this to Nero. Yes, he is. But we can also look at it like he's being faithful, because he might not have been faithful. In other words, he's human and he's given to fear. And so he could have shrunk back, but he didn't. He confessed. He made the good confession. He spoke of God's kingdom. Or think about it this way. In the second chapter of this epistle, he corrected opponents with gentleness. Fought the good fight in that way. Or thirdly, he battled his own flesh. You know, we're in that irreconcilable war within ourselves that will only come to fruition on our last day or on Christ's return. But I want you to think about this battle. Yes, in terms of cultural engagement, we are in a battle. There is no question about it. We shouldn't shrink from that. But I want you to know something. We ought to be asking God to make us the kind of kingdom. Make us the kind of kingdom that will advance in this sinful world. That's what we ought to be asking. And I want you to think about the letter itself. What's he doing in 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy and Titus? He's saying, appoint elders and take care of those widows and deal with those people who are teaching that and say this to those. What is he doing? He's dealing with the church. He's saying, this is the kingdom of God. And we need to be praying for the enlargement of the kingdom of God. And as we deal with the kingdom of God will enlarge and advance in the world. That's what we ought to be doing. The second thing he says is, I've finished the race. My own conviction is that the book of Hebrews was written by Luke. And you can see Paul's influence in Hebrews. You remember in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, how he talks about running the race marked out before him, how he talks about casting off every weight of encumbrance, every sin that hinders. And one of the things that we realize is this race that is marked out is a race that we need to run as individuals and as the church collectively. What are the weights that we need to cast off? What are the sins that we need to mortify? Those are the fair questions. But notice again how they have to do with internal aspects. Notice how they deal with the kingdom of God, whether us as individuals in it or the kingdom itself. And then I have kept the faith. This is the way Paul started the letter. Chapter 1. He says, I've guarded the good deposit of the gospel, of the faith. What I love about this is that he starts with fighting. He then talks about running. And it culminates with standing. I have stood guard. And I've guarded the deposit of the faith that has been granted to me. Standing is such a hard thing. You know, when you're young in the faith, you want to advance, you want to fight, you want to do this, you want to do that. And as you get older, you realize, you know, the most difficult thing is just standing. Because just standing requires sometimes that you just shut up. Standing means sometimes that you just take it. Standing means that you don't thrash about seeking and desiring your own way. It means standing. Let me put it this way. It's a contentment and a trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a trust in the sovereignty of God that He will work all things out to His own ends and for His own purposes. We don't have enough of that in the church. I want you to think about. I want you to think about that. Fighting, running, and guarding. What are you fighting? Who are you fighting? Where's the direction of your life going? And what are you keeping? I mean, what are you holding on to that no one else can get at? I mean, those are good questions. And they come right from the text. And Paul really demands that we answer these things. And then we move to the future anticipations. or the future anticipation. The future anticipation is the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness laid up for him. I think it's really interesting when you think about this crown of righteousness because there are really two ways that one might understand it. You could understand it to be a crown that we receive upon the completion of a righteous life. In other words, it's a crown that we receive because we lived a righteous life. Or you could understand it in an entirely different way. But before I go into that direction, let me say a word to you just briefly about that. I want you to understand that we know that the gospel is not a works righteousness gospel. We know that we don't get the crown of righteousness on the basis of the way that we've lived. And so there's an entirely different way to understand this, and that entirely different way is to understand that we are righteous now in Jesus Christ. And that the righteous crown that we receive upon our great and glorious day of Christ Jesus is a vindication of what the Lord has worked in us. In other words, we might say it like this. We might say, I'm righteous now, and I'm as righteous as I ever will be because I stand in Jesus Christ. And yet we might talk about how our lives are becoming progressively holy. And so Paul talks about the word given to us that is good for training in righteousness. And so even now I'm growing up in holiness, in righteous living. But I'm as holy as I'll ever be in one sense because of who Christ is and what he's done on my behalf. But I'm becoming what I already am in him. That's the idea. You see what it is? It's an expression of the gospel. But I also want you to notice this, that whole idea, that whole expression, it's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, says Paul. Laid up for me is in the present tense, which means that were he to die right now or 2 months from now, 2 years from now, that crown is ready for him. In other words, he doesn't have to get himself ready for that. That's the whole idea, right? He doesn't have to get himself ready for that. And yet the idea is that he is pursuing Christ, not because he's earning something, but because he loves something. And that's exactly what he says, isn't it? This is not just for me, says Paul, but this is for all who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I want to tell you something as we close, and I want to speak to you with all of sincerity. I'll never forget. I was pastor in a congregational church, and at the time I was pastoring that church, I was working for a funeral director, and I did a variety of things for him and enjoyed it all, if I can use that term in that setting. I will never forget the day we went to pick up a body. And the man was about mid-30s. I was in my 20s at the time. And we went to a city morgue, not in this state. And everybody in the place was eating lunch. It was lunchtime. And we walked in, and my boss gave the paperwork, and they were shoving fries into their mouths and pizza. I mean, I'll never forget it, right? I can tell you that. And so they oh yeah, we'll go get him. And so they pulled him out of the cooler, and they pulled this guy out of the cooler, and he was stark naked on a steel gurney, and he was a mess. And my boss handed me a roll of paper towels and said, "Start cleaning him up." I want you to know something. Death is the great leveler. And when we got back to the funeral home, we brought him into the prep room, and my boss walked out of the room, and I was standing there with that body and thinking, this guy is not a decade older than I am. and that by the grace of God, I still live. And I thought to myself, I wonder, knowing absolutely nothing about him, I wonder if Christ stood in his stead before the living God. And the only thing I could think of was, I am so thankful for Christ, because I know that on my day to lay on that gurney, I know that Christ will have stood in my stead, and I will be in his presence with that crown of righteousness. You see, that's the kind of confidence that Paul had, that Christ had stood in his stead. Father in heaven, we thank you and certainly praise you for Christ, for his love shed abroad in our hearts and for his work on our behalf. We praise you for him. And we thank you in his name. Amen.